Please get seated.
First Kings chapter 18 records Elijah's return to Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course that great contest with the prophets of Baal. And the incident that takes place at Mount Carmel really cleanses the land of Baal prophets so that the kingdom of Israel can be reestablished on the foundation of Yahweh, the true God. And yet something's wrong. Way back there in Solomon's reign, after the temple was built and he prayed, dedicating this new house to God, he prayed, and if your people sin and do this and fall away, but then they look to this place and pray, then hear their prayer and forgive them. In other words, in Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple, the prayer was based on Israel's repentance. Israel's supposed to turn from their sin. And then Yahweh will take notice and hear. But why does Yahweh show mercy to Israel here in 1 Kings 18? Let's begin here, first point, the return of Elijah. And with Elijah, it's also the return of the word of Yahweh to Israel. Because you remember, when the prophet leaves, it was a judgment because God was removing the word from the land. The prophet's the spokesman, the voice, the mouth of God. And so now with the return of Elijah, it's the return of the word of the Lord to Israel. Verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth. Elijah's return initiates a third year resurrection of Israel. In that third year, or following that third year, Israel's raised from the dead, so to speak. And of course, that's just foreshadowing the third day resurrection of the true Israel from the dead. For Jesus is prophesied and called the true Israel in the prophet Isaiah. Well, we have here Elijah's meeting with Yahweh's palace servant, who's called Obadiah. Now you say, well, isn't it Ahab's palace servant? Well, yeah, it's Ahab's palace servant, but he's Yahweh's servant in the palace. So Elijah meets with Yahweh's servant, Obadiah. And it's interesting, as the story goes, it just follows where we left last week. When God would speak a command, Elijah would act and do. If Elijah said and prayed no rain, there was no rain except at my word. Well, here we have in chapter 18, verse 1, God gives a command to Elijah. Go back, go present yourself to Ahab. Verse 2, Elijah goes, and almost in the exact wording, showing us that exacting obedience of Elijah. He trusted in God wholly, and that trust was demonstrated in his walk of faith. And then from verses 3 and a few more verses all the way basically down to about verse 7 or so, you have backstory. And by means of backstory, we meet this man Obadiah then. Obadiah's been around there, but all of a sudden Obadiah's introduced. He's introduced as Ahab's steward, much like Joseph was in Pharaoh's house. But here he's Ahab's steward, and we learn also in verse 3, he's Yahweh's servant. Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. We're also reminded in this backstory that the famine was due to Ahab's idolatry. And we learn something new, though, in this story. In verse 4, we learned something about this whole process, why there was famine. Yes, there was idolatry, but it was more than just idolatry. Ahab had tolerated his queen, Jezebel, to exterminate or to murder these prophets of the Lord. Here she is massacring the prophets of the Lord. And that's just not exaggeration. Obadiah later says in verse 13, she was killing them. And I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets. She was resolving to exterminate the worship of Yahweh. It wasn't just, we'll have a plurality of religions, and Yahweh there. No, the truth has to go to make room for the lie. She wanted to exterminate, so she was destroying the prophets of the true God. Of course, except those that were hidden by Obadiah. When Elijah meets Obadiah, he's looking for water for the king's horses and mules. It's funny that the king, Ahab, and the servant, the steward, Obadiah, have to be out looking for water. That's really another satirical jab at Baal. Well, you're God, Baal. You're the God of fertility. Where's the rain? Where's the water? But Baal can't supply water to his worshipers. And so at this point that they're out looking just to even keep their beasts alive is a jab at these false gods. Even Obadiah is more effective than Baal, because Obadiah can provide food and water to 100 of God's prophets. Prophets can be hidden in caves. Prophets can be hidden in foreign lands like in Sidon with a widow, and Yahweh, the true God, provides for them. Well, as palace steward, Obadiah holds a very high position in Israel. He's right there under the king. But Obadiah, like Elijah, is a faithful palace servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The word Obadiah, that name, means servant of Yah. Servant of Yah, shortened form of Yahweh. He's servant of Yah. Elijah means Yah is my God. Jehovah is my God. And so you have these two men with these names that are just confronting people every time they're hearing the name spoken. But Obadiah serves Yah in Ahab's court. He serves the true God in that court. He's working to preserve the prophets of the Lord, and essentially he's working to preserve Yah's word. Because if you preserve the prophet of the Lord, you're preserving the word of God. So he's an inside man, inside the court, while Elijah, that faithful saint, is an outside court member, you might say. He works outside the court to confront Ahab. Now, there's an application. We can learn even the difference between these two men's service to God, Obadiah and Elijah. One inside, right next to the king. One outside, confronting, pointing the finger, so to speak. Not every faithful believer is called to be Elijah. Not every believer has the calling to be in regular confrontational contact with the main line, as Elijah and Elisha were commissioned. Last week I mentioned how we need to be confronting the main line, as Elijah and Elisha, as J. Gresham Machen did, as Luther and the others did. And yet it doesn't mean every believer is called to do that. Obadiah had a different calling upon his life. Many are called, like Obadiah, to a tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context. Here Obadiah is serving Elijah. He calls him my Lord, my master there. My Lord in verse 7. And he's got this duty of serving Yahweh as Lord. But he also has this duty of serving Ahab as master. Verse 8. Elijah says, go tell your master. So he's serving the earthly king, but he's really serving the true king by serving that earthly king. And he does it by deceiving the tyrant, by hiding God's true prophets and protecting, like a Rahab hid the spies and doesn't disclose them to the enemy. Jezebel, it's interesting, she tolerates a lot of things. She tolerates not just Baal worship, that's her worship, but she tolerates the golden calves of Jeroboam. She'll tolerate other forms of idolatrous worship, but she can't tolerate the intolerance of Yahweh worshipers. And you know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's the same old story today. But Obadiah is faithful. But we also learn he's got a little bit of fear in him. And we have this long, long statement by Obadiah. After Elijah says, go tell your master, Elijah's here. And he says, whoa, Elijah, what are you trying to do, kill me? And he has a fear about announcing Elijah's return. And so Elijah forces him to take a side more publicly, which is basically what he does all throughout this story, because later he leads Israel to take a side publicly and say, stop faltering, stop limping between two opinions. Choose your side. And so here he encourages Obadiah to do the same thing. Obadiah, you might say, had been one of those secret disciples of the Lord, like a Joseph of Arimathea, maybe like an Esther. But God though he uses his secret disciples for time, he generally, eventually, has them come public. And that reminds us that we need to be faithful to confess Christ before men. And Christ says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. A great reward. And so we need to be ready also to give an answer. And so here Obadiah needs to be bold in the Lord. Go tell the king, Elijah is here. And so the meeting's set up. We go on. And the second point there under point 1b, Elijah's instruction to Ahab. He's the instructor, the prophet is to the king, and he tells the king we need to assemble Israel on Mount Carmel. The meeting's arranged, and as soon as these two meet there, in verse 8:17, you have the accusations flying, or the accusation. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? That's what the king, that's how he greets Elijah after 3 years. You're the trouble. You're the one that brought this drought and famine on the land. That phrase, troubler of Israel, originated back at the conquest in the days of Joshua. It happened when Achan, you remember the story of Achan? We recently did an overview of Joshua, but Achan was a troubler of Israel because he stole plunder from the city of Jericho. That first city they conquered going to the land was under the ban. God says, it's all mine. Don't take one thing from it. The plunder goes into the treasury of the house of the Lord. The rest is burnt and destroyed. Don't take anything. Achan stole. Achan took, which led to Israel's defeat at the Battle of Ai, and eventually led to Achan's death. Israel only becomes a victorious people after executing Achan. A troubler brings evil on Israel by forsaking Yahweh's commandments. Elijah causes turmoil. He didn't cause trouble. He didn't cause evil to come. Turmoil, yes, there was no dew or rain, but that was according to God's covenant. We learned that last week in Deuteronomy. God said in his covenant there, if you disobey me, I will bring these judgments on you. One was drought and famine. Elijah simply prayed according to God's law. But he tells the king here in verse 18, you're the one that's the troubler. You forsook the commandments of the Lord. You're idolatrous. You're following the Baals. The one who brings the Lord's wrath is Ahab for his idolatry. It's not Elijah. But you notice, Ahab practices blame shifting. You're the troubler, Elijah. He doesn't humble himself. Boy, we've been under 3.5 years of drought and famine. No, he just blame shifts like Adam. He doesn't turn from his idols. By way of application, throughout Scripture, and you can see this in history beyond Scripture, the enemies of God are always ready to accuse the righteous of being troublers. We hear that in our society. Oh, it's those fundamentalist Christians. So Christians, they're the problem. Accusing the righteous is a favorite ploy of Satan. The word Satan means accuser. That's his way. That's his mode of operation, to accuse the brethren. Now, of course, every one of us sins. And as Christians, we must be quick to hear a rebuke that comes to us. But often what comes disguised maybe as an angelic rebuke is really a satanic accusation designed to render us impotent. You know, by dissolving energy and guilt, well, you did this. Well, yes, we've all sinned. But those kind of accusations, those satanic accusations like we see here Ahab making to Elijah, they need to be resisted with the gospel. You notice, Elijah didn't even give it a moment. No, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. And well, how do we resist this with the gospel when a satanic accusation comes to you? Oh, it's you. Well, we go with God's word. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The accuser of believers has been cast down. That's the story of Calvary. That's the power of the resurrection story. He's been cast down. So those who are in Christ do not have to fear his accusations, and Elijah refuses to consider Ahab's accusation. Instead, he gives Ahab instructions. Get Israel up to the mountain, and all your prophets of Baal, get them up to the mountain. And that brings us to verse or point two here in our outline. The return of limping Israel to renew their commitment to Yahweh. Now, the story seems to slow down here a bit. It's kind of been racing as Elijah is told, go show yourself to Ahab. He meets Obadiah, and everything happens. And all of a sudden, things start to slow down because Israel is limping. In verse 21, Elijah speaks to all the people and says, how long will you falter? I think the King James says, how long will you halt between two opinions? But the Hebrew word there means to limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? Falter between two parties, Yahweh and Baal. It's like running a three-legged race. And you're right in the middle, Israel. You're trying to strap yourself to this God and this guy. You're trying to worship all these gods. How long are you going to limp along like that and get nowhere? And you'll notice at the end of verse 21, they're so haltering and faltering and limping, they can't even answer a word to Elijah's question. Nothing. And so Elijah intends to prove the sole deity of Yahweh and to show that Baal is nothing, a zero. Who's in charge in this story here? Well, clearly Elijah's in charge. He's instructing the king there in verse 18 and 19. You go get the people up to the mountain. You get your prophets. You gather there. And the king obeys. He proposes the contest on Mount Carmel near the Great Sea. Mount Carmel is up in the northwest part of Israel, and it's right next to the Great Mediterranean Sea. You can overlook the sea. But he's the one who proposes the contest up there in the Great Sea. Elijah takes charge of the whole contest. He's not the king, but he's God's servant. He's doing all this, and Ahab complies with Elijah's every instruction. In fact, after Ahab calls Elijah, you troubler of Israel, Ahab basically disappears from the story until verse 41 at the end. And in fact, we don't even hear the king speak again after verse 17. There's nothing coming out of Ahab's mouth, not even after the contest. He's silent, like his God. Silent. We don't hear him. The prophets of Baal, they're also submissively following Elijah's instructions. In fact, it's almost comical how he says, do this, do that, do this, and then it says, they did this, and they did that, and they did that. And even when he gets to the point of ridiculing, well, call a little louder. Oh, man! So they call a little louder. They just follow his every order. They obey his instructions. They continue their antics throughout the day, morning to noon, noon to the time of the evening sacrifice that would be taking place in the temple down in Jerusalem. Following it all day, but Baal's day is almost over, and at evening a new day begins. It was evening and morning. It's the day of Yahweh, the Lord's day. So Elijah's in charge, but we need to ask the question, and here's the problem of the passage. Why is Elijah back? Why is he here? What about repentance? What about repentance? We don't read any repentance at this point in the story. Why is God sending him back? Why is this all taking place? What's happened to the covenant? Is Yahweh breaking his own rules? Is he ignoring Israel's sin? How can the holy God turn to Israel when Israel's not turned to him? I don't know if you remember, but as we introduced the book of Kings several months ago, you know, we noted how God is slandered as God in the Old Testament as being harsh and impulsive. But despite all that, this history of the northern kingdom of Israel repeatedly reveals God as the very opposite. He's indulgent. He's patient, almost to the point, we might say, humanly speaking, of irresponsibility. God, for instance, God threatens Jeroboam back there in chapter 13 of Kings. He threatens to destroy Jeroboam's shrine and that altar. And he says there's going to be one born of David's house named Josiah who's going to do it. And yet, Josiah doesn't come on the scene for another 350 years. That's not harsh and impulsive. In 1 Kings 19, Lord willing, we'll be there next week. In 1 Kings 19, Yahweh tells Elijah that Ahab's house will be destroyed by Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. But then nothing happens for another 13 chapters in the book of Kings. In chapter 20 of Kings, in fact, the Syrians attack Samaria, and we think, okay, now Ahab's going to get it, but Ahab's victorious in two battles. In light of Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple and all that he prayed, Lord, if your people sin, and then if they turn to you and turn to this place, and pray, in light of all of that, the history of the Omri dynasty, Omri and Ahab and so forth, it highlights this, and it highlights in particular force the Lord's apparent toleration of evil. Now, a question we hear amongst our contemporaries, one that's bantered about by moderns, is how can there be an omnipotent God with all the evil in the world? How could he allow this to happen if there is a God in heaven? That's the common rebuttal. There can't be a God. Well, that might be the modern's question, but the scriptural question is, why does Yahweh show so much kindness to the wicked? Or if I could frame it in the story of King Saul and David, why does God allow wicked Saul to chase his anointed David for 10 years? Why do the wicked prosper? Biblically, the existence of evil can't be separated from the reality of sin and God as judge of all the earth. The problem of evil is more biblically formulated as a problem of prevenient grace. Augustine talked about prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. God's grace and God's work always goes before human response. Scripture assumes that God exists. Scripture assumes that he's the supreme and holy righteous judge. And therefore, if injustice exists, it does not count as evidence against God's existence. But instead, what it does is provokes laments and prayers for justice. God, let there be justice done. Like Elijah prayed, let there be no rain or dew these 3 years. From this angle, what might look like a problem of evil is really the question of why God shows mercy to people who show no inclination to repent. Why does God preserve flagrantly wicked people and allow them to prosper? And the Bible directly answers these questions. For instance, in Psalm 73, the psalmist starts out saying, surely God is good to Israel, but then he goes into this great lament, but God, why are the wicked prospering? That's the text that Jonathan Edwards preached from in that sermon titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because in Psalm 73:18, the scripture says, surely you have set them, the wicked, in slippery places. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They're like a spider dangled over the fire, held by a thin strand of web about to be consumed. It's the answer in Psalm 37:1. Don't fret because of evildoers. You look about and you see them. Oh, prospering and growing. No, don't fret for them, for they shall soon be cut down, mown like the grass. The application is that Yahweh shows mercy to demonstrate that he is God. He is incredibly patient. He is incredibly forgiving. What other God is? What other God is merciful, slow to anger, patient, forgiving. Repentance is a gift of God. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it talks about how the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but must be humble and speak softly, and as opportunity presents itself, show sinners their ways, and perhaps God will grant them repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. And if God gives a gift of repentance, it's because he's already decided to show mercy to his people. Israel's continuing existence does not ultimately depend on Israel's faithfulness, but on Yahweh's faithfulness. He displays his glory, the glory of his name, and he loves to display it before the nations, as we sang there from Psalm 135. He likes to show how nothingness are all these gods. Oh, they have mouths, they don't speak, they have eyes, they can't see. They're impotent. But our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And he pleases to save. He pleases to save Israel. He pleases to send renewal and resurrection to Israel time and time again for the sake of his name. We could apply it to the question of the Reformation and from that point to now. Why does the Roman Catholic Church still exist? I mean, Israel was eventually crushed at AD 70. The end of that covenant status for that nation. But now why is the Roman Catholic Church still existing? Haven't they apostatized? Haven't they committed idolatry? Same reason. We can only answer it's the glory of God's mercy. Yahweh shows mercy because he turns the hearts back to them. Look at our text, chapter 18 of Kings, verse 37. As Elijah prepares and begins to pray to God to bring down fire on the altar, he says, "Hear me, O Yahweh. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Yahweh God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." God's the one who turns the hearts. Israel can't turn its heart back to God. We can't turn our heart back to God. God turns our hearts back to himself. And when Israel begins to pray toward Jerusalem and confess their sins and turn away from their sins, they realize that God is always, already there first. He's the covenant initiator. That's why Elijah is back, because Yahweh will show mercy. And that's why he sent them back, and that's why there's this contest. And then there was the need for a sin offering. There's the need for a sin offering. There was a need for fire. And there's need for judgment. Now it's interesting. Baal couldn't answer by water. For 3.5 years he had opportunity to answer by sending rain upon a dry, parched land. But he couldn't answer with water, and he couldn't answer with fire. No fire comes down as all these prophets pray all day long. No fire. The fire of judgment is needed to consume the sin offering for atonement. The God that has power to pardon sin and then to signify that he can pardon sin by consuming the sin offering, let him be God. That's the argument here by Elijah. Because that God who can pardon sin, consume the sin offering, he can also remove the drought with rain. Elijah tells the people, draw near. Look at verse 30. Elijah says, Israel, come near to me. It's actually the words draw near, and those are words used throughout the Old Testament in the context of worship. Because what worship really is drawing near to God. Our hearts being drawn near to him. So he says, draw near. He's inviting them to join him in worshiping Yahweh. And he rebuilds this altar, and he takes 12 stones. Because the altar represents the nation. But they say, wait a minute, Elijah, you don't need those two. No, it's not 10 stones, it's 12 stones. Because that's how God called out this people. 12 tribes. And the 12-stone altar represents Israel, and it represents Israel as a well-watered mountain, a land flowing with milk and honey, drenched with 12 water pots of water from above. 4 water pots. Do it again a second time. 4 water pots. Do it again. 12 water pots from above, watering it. The fire from heaven symbolizes the judgment that falls on Israel, a judgment that consumes water as the drought consumed the land. The people fall to worship Yahweh in verse 39, and they cry out, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. It's almost a form of Elijah's name. Because Elijah means God is Yahweh. And so they're chanting it out. Yahweh, He is God. As they see the sin offering consumed. And then they slaughter the prophets, the false prophets in verse 40. They renew their commitment to follow Yahweh as God of Israel. But I want you to notice, where does the fire fall? It's the obvious, but where does it fall? It falls on the altar. It doesn't fall on the people. The altar symbolizes the people, but God doesn't consume the people. Yahweh's judgment falls on a substitute Israel, the altar, which points ahead that the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel, Jesus Christ, in order to deliver His Israel of God. And that then brings, in point three, the return of Yahweh's blessing to the land and the return of the king. Judgment is always a prelude to blessing. We tend to think judgment means the end of it all. In God's way, judgment is always a prelude to blessing and mercy. Actually, the mercy comes along with it. But think of the story. Fire, then rain. That's the sequence in the story. Famine, now food. And so we start with this food element in verse 41. Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. A meal is the climax of covenant renewal. A meal is the climax of covenant renewal. Now, think of the story. Great contest, a whole day long. Then this bloody execution. According to God's law, these false prophets were killed. So the water, the brook Kishon's turning red with the blood. The corpses are there. And Elijah says, hey, Ahab, rise, eat, and drink. And do we hear Ahab speak? No, he silently, perhaps grimly, complied. But you can imagine that Ahab doesn't feel a whole lot like eating right now. But there's a point. A meal is the climax of covenant renewal. Elijah's command to Ahab to eat a meal and to drink is a sign. In Exodus 24, God called the elders of Israel up to the mountain, and He says, eat before Me. Jesus gives a sign before He dies. He says, this is My body. This is My blood. Eat and drink. This is My blood which is shed for the remission of your sins. It's a sign of covenant renewal. And with the covenant renewal, it means the removal of the curse. The removal of the curse. Elijah prayed for drought. Now we read in verse 42 that he bows down on the ground and he fervently prays for rain. That word bow down, that verb there in verse 42, bow down, it's a verb that's used of Elisha in 2 Kings 4:34 in raising a boy from the dead. It's really akin to the story of Elijah raising that widow's son, but Elisha does this. He bows down over this boy, and he puts his eyes in his eyes and his nose in his mouth, hand in his hand, and he stretches. He bows down over him. Same verb we have here in verse 42. Elijah's bowing down on the ground. He's stretching himself on the earth as if to remove the curse, as if to raise the land from the very dead. And so the curse is removed. And then finally, in verse 46, we have the runner. The runner. The runner and the return of the king. And what you have here is the proper order of king and prophet restored. It tells us, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's always fascinating when God gives us these geographic points. So I pulled out my ruler and got my Bible maps out. So Jezreel, how far is that from Mount Carmel? Approximately 30 miles. And he's doing it on foot. No chariot like Ahab, but he had the hand of the Lord upon him. So here's the record running time, right? So he's running, and he runs ahead of. A runner before a king is a what? He's a herald. He's the king's servant. He's running. The king is coming. The king has returned. And so Elijah is the runner before Ahab. Elijah's running to announce the blessing of Yahweh, his return to the land. Elijah's running to proclaim the return of the king to one of his chief cities. Elijah, he has not been seeking the ruin of the king Ahab. We might think his enemy is Ahab. Well, Ahab's only his enemy in the event that Ahab is fighting his God. But he is not seeking the ruin of Ahab. He's seeking the restoration and renewal of Ahab. He's not the troubler of Israel. And so we have this one going before the king, seeking his conversion. He's before Ahab in the same sense that we read in chapter 17, verse 1, that he was before God, as the Lord God of Israel who is before whom I stand. Well, here he stands before Yahweh, the King of Kings, but he's also before Ahab, this king of Israel, a servant to the king. And yet there's another sense in which Elijah is in front of the king. He's in front of the king leading the way. The covenant renewal that takes place here at Mount Carmel, all by God's initiative and God choosing to show mercy and God showing himself strong and God turning hearts back to him. It's all also about restoring the proper order of king and prophet, with the king following the man of God. Israel's renewal depends and demands that Ahab receive the word of God and conduct his rule under the guidance of Elijah, more or less as a chief advisor. And it seems like a possibility here as the story ends. I mean, there's Elijah running before Ahab. There's the rain being restored. There's the eating of the covenant meal. Ahab now rules the people who've confessed that Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh's unasked for intervention appears to work. Israel's back in covenant with the Lord. The question is, will Ahab resist Jezebel's temptations? Well, you know the story. In the end, covenant renewal with Ahab is stillborn. But Yahweh's mercy in that third year of drought points to the greater demonstration of righteousness and mercy in Jesus. At Mount Carmel, Yahweh manifests the glory of his name, and he vindicates himself over Baal by sending fire that destroys an altar that represents the nation Israel. But in the fullness of time, when Israel has again turned from Yahweh in its own ways, distorting and twisting his good law for the sake of their traditions, God intervenes again, and he sends his son in the form of a baby prior to any turning from Israel. Mount Carmel anticipates another mountain, one outside of Jerusalem called the Skull, where the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel. When Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save his people. At Carmel in the third year, Yahweh sends rain, which renews the land. And in Jerusalem on the third day, he raises Jesus from the dead to renew the world. At Carmel, the judgment of God is followed by rain, and at Jerusalem, the one who was baptized by fire on the cross, he ascends to the very throne of God to baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit, pouring the Spirit out like showers from heaven. And why does he do this? He does it to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time. He does it to shame the gods of all nations, to show that there is no other, that he is the Lord and no one else. I want to close with two verses, and you might want to follow. It's Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven, after he has poured out the refreshing Spirit of God upon the disciples. And here they're preaching in the temple, Peter and John. Acts 3, 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Christ is seated in heaven's throne, reigning and ruling until all of his enemies are underfoot. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would refresh us and renew us with your living and abiding truth, the Word of God. Lord, that this would be more than just a good story, but it would be a bedrock, a reminder to us that there is one God and no other, and that you're the good God, and you show mercy because you delight to show mercy. Your mercy upon vessels that aren't deserving of mercy. And you turn our hearts. And therefore our preaching the gospel and our evangelism and witness, we have the promise of good success because it's not dependent upon us, but upon you who turns the hearts. You wash with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for your power, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, that rain is timely too, isn't it? All right, let's praise the Lord by turning to our